Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1. And we'll begin reading at the first verse. Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making request with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. In this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Just a few thoughts I want to leave with you today from this epistle to the Philippians. It's one of those beautiful little epistles that has so many verses in it that are memorable, so many memory verses. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Rejoice in the Lord alway. And again, I say rejoice. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, and so forth. You could probably think of other verses in this scripture, and even one we've read this morning that they've made into a chorus, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. But as Paul wrote to these Philippians, we have to remember that these were real people that he was acquainted with. And one thing that I appreciate about these first 11 verses is they show us something of the heart of the apostle and something of the feeling that existed between him and the saints in Philippi. And I think sometimes in talking about great doctrines of Scripture and sort of the big subjects of the Word of God, we can sometimes lose the everyday truths that maybe are staring us right in the face, but we need to be reminded of them. And so that's what I just want to do with these opening verses of Philippians today. Now, the church in Philippi, which was in Greece, it was the gospel's first foray into Europe in the book of Acts, as the missionaries Paul and Silas took what Bible students refer to as the second missionary journey. You can read about it in Acts 16, as Paul came to that city of Philippi. He came at the call of a vision. He saw a vision of a man saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Except when he got over to Macedonia, into that region of Philippi, he found out that it wasn't a man awaiting him, but there were some women there. They were down by the river in a place where prayer was wont to be made, the Bible says. That is to say, there probably weren't too many Jews in the city, because you needed, I think it's 10 Jewish men to have a synagogue. Dave might bear me out on that afterwards. It might be 7. It's either 7 or 10 Jewish men. I can't remember. But apparently there weren't 7 or 10, whichever it is, Jewish men that were interested in having a synagogue. There were just some devout women down by the river praying to the God of Israel. They were serving God up to the light they had. And it's one of those instances that we see in the book of Acts where someone is looking to God through the light they have, but the light they have is incomplete. And so God gives them more light. You can see the same thing in Acts 10 with the centurion Cornelius. who was serving God and fearing him with alms and good works of various types, but he didn't know about the Lord Jesus Christ, and so God sent Peter to him to preach the gospel more perfectly. You can see it again later in Acts 19, when Paul runs into a group of men who had only heard the baptism of John the Baptist, and they didn't know the full gospel. They didn't know about the Lord Jesus and his death and resurrection. And so Paul explained the way of God more perfectly to them, and they were saved, and they were visibly owned by God in Acts chapter 19. But this church in Philippi started among those women, as there was a businesswoman, Lydia, a seller of purple, who believed what they said and got so excited about the gospel that she opened her home to the apostles and said to them, "If you've counted me to be faithful, if you really think I'm a believer, come stay at my house and I'll support you." And that's what they did. Except as they were going around preaching the gospel, there was a demon-possessed woman. Literally, the Bible says, a woman with the spirit of Python. You know, Python are those great big snakes that we have today. My brother has a 13.5-foot long one in his basement. I don't go down there too often if I can help it. Who knows what else might be in that basement? I don't know. But Python was an ancient Greek god, and supposedly mediums could be possessed by the spirit of this thing and could speak for the gods. Well, this woman followed Paul and Silas around, saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God." And finally, Paul couldn't take it anymore, and he turned around and rebuked the spirit and cast it out of the woman, and she was healed. Only problem, that woman wasn't an independent act. She represented a group of businessmen. There were businessmen that owned that woman, and they made a lot of money off her fortune telling. And so these respected members of the Chamber of Commerce took the matter before the courts of Philippi and said, "You know, these men are here causing a disruption." And they brought unjust charges against Paul and Silas. It resulted in Paul and Silas being beaten and put in prison. But there they were in prison with their joy unabated. They sang hymns to God at night, and an earthquake came and freed not only them, but all the prisoners. But no one left. So much so that when the warden came out and would have committed suicide, Paul said, "Do thyself no harm, we're all here." And that brought out of the man the tremendous question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And in Acts 16:31, Paul summed it up this way. He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house." And that's precisely what he and his family did. They got saved that very night. They were baptized, showing their faith in Christ. They received Paul into their homes and bandaged up his wounds. And the next day, when it was found out Paul was a citizen and there was nothing to the charges, the people who had put him in prison had to come and ask him to come out. And so he went and stopped by the home where the converts were meeting and encouraged them before he went on his way. So the gospel, as it came to the city of Philippi, came in the midst of trouble. It came with persecution. It came with hardship for those who first preached it. And so when Paul and Timothy, who was well known to them, write to them, they know that these men had suffered for what they were preaching. Now it's very interesting how he begins. He doesn't start out, as he does some of his letters, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ," as he does in Romans, for example. He says, "Paul and Timothy," and Timotheus, or Timothy as we know him, "the servants of Jesus Christ." Literally, the bond servants, or you could translate it, the slaves of Jesus Christ. Now, that is generally not a title that we're proud of, is it? I mean, if you went to your high school reunion and somebody came up to you and said, "Well, nowadays I'm an accountant," or "Nowadays I'm a chemical engineer," or "Nowadays I'm this or that," and you said, "Well, nowadays I'm a slave," and people might sort of skulk away from you, right? And they wouldn't want to sit down at your table because that's thought of as demeaning. That's thought of as somehow lower. And yet Paul and Timothy said, ultimately, we are bond servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to the Lord Jesus. As Paul would articulate it in 1 Corinthians 6, We are bought with a price. We're not our own. We're to glorify God in our bodies. He wrote to the saints who were in Christ Jesus at Philippi. Now think of that. On his own part, he's saying, we are but bond slaves of Jesus Christ. We're just servants. But you are saints in Christ Jesus. He brings before them their exalted position in Christ. A saint is literally a holy one, or a set apart one, a separated one, if you like. One who is separated from this world unto God for his will. And when someone is saved, God says, you're a saint in Christ Jesus. You don't have to do any great works to become a saint. You don't have to go on a pilgrimage. You don't have to get your name listed in Who's Who Among the Saints or the Penguin Dictionary of the Saints. I actually have that in my library. Don't ask me why. It was in a used bookstore and I couldn't resist. But to be a saint biblically is to be one who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were set apart in Christ Jesus. That is, as God looked at them, they may have been in Philippi geographically, just like we're sitting in Gilbertsville at this moment. We may be in Gilbertsville geographically, but if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if he's your Lord and Savior, and you belong to him, you're a set apart one in Christ Jesus. That means it matters how you're going to spend your Sunday afternoon. It matters how you're going to spend this evening. It matters what you're going to do this week. It matters what kind of a student you're going to be in school. What kind of an employee you're going to be at work. What kind of a retired person you're going to be in your neighborhood. It matters how you're going to act when you go to the grocery store or when you're among other people. It has a bearing on how you're going to act when people treat you in ways that you shouldn't ought to be treated. When people despise you and use you and hurt you and say bad things amongst you, it matters how you respond to that because you're not your own. You're a saint. You're a set apart one in Christ Jesus. Now, if you read this letter carefully, in its four chapters, you'll find out that like every church, this church had problems. And there was some disunity, apparently, among the Christians. They weren't all getting along, and there were problems. So he starts out reminding them of their high position in Christ. You're a set apart one in Christ. Therefore, it matters how you act in God's assembly. It matters what kind of a Christian you are, because you're a saint, a set apart one in Christ Jesus. And he also acknowledges there the responsible parties in the assembly, the bishops, or more literally, the overseers and the deacons. The overseers in the New Testament weren't over a group of churches, as developed later in church history, but in the first century, you always find multiple overseers in a church. Those who take responsibility over God's people, those brothers who are called to do that, always do so in a plurality, at least under ideal conditions, once the church gets going and there's enough brothers. And the deacons, that's another word that isn't capital D, some kind of title. It's another one of the New Testament words for servants, those who are involved in a lot of the practical matters of the assembly, a lot of the dealing with monies and dealing with those who have needs and dealing with serving the people of God in one way or another practically. But notice how he greets them in verse 2. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in those days, it was common in the Greco-Roman world, if you were a Greek-speaking person or a Roman person, commonly you would greet people with the term grace. And the Hebrews, even to this day, greet each other with the title peace. Shalom, they'll say. If you're from Jerusalem, they repeat it twice. Shalom, shalom. But notice, Paul doesn't just say grace from me and peace from me. He says grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This grace that he's writing to them in is not just a polite greeting. He's saying God has given us grace. God has given us what we don't deserve. God has given us every good and every perfect gift. And peace, that's the result of God's grace. Because therefore being justified by faith, Romans 5:1 says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace is also the birthright of every Christian, you know. You realize today, in a turbulent world, in a world of problems and pain, in a world that wars and struggles, and where people don't know what's going to happen next, you, if you are a Christian, can have peace. Peace which chapter 4 will describe as the peace which passes all understanding. How can a Christian have peace practically? Well, he or she can have peace by remembering that the Lord Jesus Christ is in control of their lives. Because this is grace and peace, not just from Paul, or not from a church, or not from any organization of men. It's peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how those two are put on the same plane. They're on the same level there. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is God. He is God the Son. God is complex. He is a Trinity, or if you prefer, a triunity. And he sends greetings through them in verse 2. But please notice verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And that's beautiful. Every time I think about you, every time I remember you, says Paul, I thank God for you. Now that doesn't mean that Paul wasn't aware of their failings and shortcomings. In this letter, he's going to have to correct some of those things. In this letter, he's going to have to exhort them to change some things. It's not that he didn't know that these people had problems, that they were imperfect, that they were sinners who still sinned. Yes, they were saints positionally before God. Yes, they were saved, but they still were imperfect. But Paul can yet say, I give thanks to God. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Now, is that how we feel toward the people of God? When we think about the people in our assembly, can we say, you know, I give thanks for every one of those people in the assembly? I want to tell you publicly and unashamedly today that I am thankful for every one of you here. Because every one of you, being a member of this assembly, you bring something to the table. Just like every part of the body contributes somehow. And each compound and each molecule and each atom in my body is important and has a role to play. But when you get into groups of compounds and now you have organs and big parts of the body that do things, then you say to yourself, well, that's a part of my body I wouldn't want to do without. I mean, there's a lot of parts of my body that they could remove and I could still live. They tell me, for example, that you only need one kidney. Well, that's fine. But I hope I don't have to part with my other one too soon. That is, unless I'm a match for my dad. I'm willing to give it up for him. But he keeps telling me no. So there we go. We'll see what happens there. But in any case, there are a lot of parts of my body that I could live without. I could live without my right hand. I don't want to, though. And every part of the assembly is important. Every person in it is important. Every one of you makes a contribution. Are you perfect? You certainly aren't perfect. Am I perfect? I'm certainly not perfect. And most of you have known me, most if not all of my life. And you know I'm not perfect. And you could maybe point to things I've said and done that were wrong. But I hope you thank God for me as you remember me. Paul says, I thank God for you upon every remembrance of you. I'm thankful for the people of God. You know, it's easy if we're not careful to take the people of God for granted. To think that they'll always be there, or to think somehow that they're not of much importance, that they're not doing what they should, or they make mistakes, and so they have less value somehow. No, they are of great value to God. And the apostle says, of great value to me too. Because I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. He was praying for them regularly and making requests on their behalf, asking God for things for them with joy, because he had a love for these people. Now, are we praying for one another that way? I know some of you are. I know there's more than one of you in this congregation who prays for every member of this assembly by name every day. That puts me to shame. I can't say that. I pray for the assembly every day, but you get included in a shotgun prayer. You know, Lord bless the saints in Gilbertsville, that kind of thing. Sometimes I pray for you all by name, but there are people here that pray for every one of you by name, and often for specific needs that you have and specific things that they would like to see God do in your life. That's how Paul was praying for the Philippians. And he was thankful also, verse 5, for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. From the moment they had gotten saved, they had a share in the gospel of Christ. They had been partners with Paul in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're a believer here, you can't opt out of that one. You're a sharer in the gospel. And you are meant to help spread the gospel. Now, sometimes that may be by outright witness. That may be by you telling somebody else the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. Could you do it today? If somebody asked you, how do I get saved? What would you say to them? Could you bring forth for them a few verses that tell them what Christ did for them, what his death means, what his resurrection means, why he came, why he died, why he rose again? It's incumbent upon us as believers to be witnesses for him. But that's not the only way they had fellowship in the gospel. Because more than just witnessing, the kind of lives they were to live were to adorn the gospel. In other words, as they lived out their lives before the world, Paul could point to them and say, see, you see what difference the gospel makes in the lives of a person. Now, would someone look at us and say, I want what they have? They're different. They're different from the world. They've been changed by something or someone. What's changed them? And we as believers can say, I'll tell you what's changed me. The Lord Jesus Christ has changed me. If any man be in Christ, there's a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. And not only that, they prayed for the apostle. And that was sharing in the gospel. That was having fellowship in the gospel. And they opened their homes to him. And they would send him gifts. That was all participation, partnership, a commonality, a sharing in the gospel. And he was thankful for their fellowship in the gospel. Because the gospel is something that has eternal ramifications. He says in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. You are a work in progress. You are a masterpiece that God is making. Like the sculptor taking a piece of granite and chiseling away at the rough edges and knocking off bits here and there till he makes a beautiful sculpture. That is what God is doing if you're a believer. God is trying to hone your rough edges. God is trying to use all the circumstances of your lives, the good and the ill, the good, the bad, and the ugly, so to speak, use it all to conform you to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, having begun that work in you, thanks be to God, he doesn't say to a believer, you know, you believed in me, but you've been kind of a problem. You haven't been such a good believer. I mean, you've misbehaved, and you haven't grown like I thought you should. And you haven't been as nice to your sister or your brother as you ought to have been. And you haven't done all kinds of things, you know. I'm going to stop working in you. God will never say that to a believer. Having begun the work in you, he says he'll be faithful to complete it. Having started to work in you, he won't stop no matter what. In sickness and in health, as they say in the marriage vows, God's still going to work in you. For richer or for poorer, God is going to work in you if you're a believer. In this life, He is going to work in you until the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And then that work will be completed. The day of Christ Jesus, he speaks about. Now, that has to do with the return of the Lord Jesus. Not only his return, but his judgment seat, where he will evaluate our service and where all that is dross, all that is impurity, will be burned away. There'll be nothing left but the gold, silver, and precious stones. The wood, hay, and stubble will all be consumed away and will be presented to the Lord without spot or blemish or any such thing, Ephesians 5 says. I realize that's in a collective sense, but individually it will be true of us. He who has this hope in himself purifieth himself, or rather he who has this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure, 1 John 3 tells us. So he was confident of this very thing. The Philippians, although they were having the problems, although they weren't getting along, although they were somewhat absorbed in themselves and selfish a bit, he says, I'm thankful for you, and I'm joyful as I pray for you, because I know the one who started to work in you isn't going to stop working in you until he makes you what he wants you to be. Even as it is meet, he says, or even as it is fitting, verse 7, for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Wherever Paul went, they were there with him. They were in his heart. Inasmuch, he says, that in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all fellow partakers of my grace. No matter where I am, whether I'm free or as I am at the writing of this letter, Paul was in prison again, this time not in Philippi, but probably in Rome. In prison again. And he says, you know what? I may be in prison, but you're still in my heart, and I'm still rejoicing because I know you're partakers with me of my grace. The same grace that sustains me to stand and live for Christ in a prison cell is the same grace that is strengthening you to live for Christ. You say, how can I live for Christ in a fallen world? How can I live for Christ in a school where there aren't many Christians? Maybe not any others. There were times in my schooling when I didn't know of a single fellow student who knew the Lord Jesus Christ. How can you stand for God in that situation? How can you stand for God when you're the only one at your place of employment who's a believer? How can you stand for God when you're sick? How can you stand for God in places of financial difficulty? How can those who are in prison today in various parts of the world for the gospel of the Lord Jesus stand? It's by His grace. You see, God has this immense reservoir of grace. This great big storehouse of grace that He's ready to pour out on us for every need. When Paul went to him in prayer about a thorn in the flesh, a stake in the flesh, it wasn't just a little itty bitty thorn. It was something that was excruciatingly painful. We don't know what it was. But when he went to God and beseeched God three times, take it away from me, God said, no, Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. Whatever you're going through today, God has this immense storehouse of grace if you're a believer. And He will give you, if you seek it from Him, He will give you what you need to get through it. If in the trial you look up to God and say, God, strengthen me. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. The Lord will strengthen you. No matter what assails you, no matter what attacks, no matter how the winds may blow, no matter how strong the storm in life, the grace of God will be sufficient. And he said, you're fellow partakers of my grace. For God is my record, verse 8 says, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Now that's a very strong word. I'm yearning after you. I'm longing for you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Bowels isn't such a bad translation there, because originally the word meant the inner organs, but it came to mean metaphorically the deepest feelings within a person. Just like when we talk about our hearts, you know, We sing sometimes, maybe your sweetheart, you sing, my heart belongs to you. Oh, what are you talking about? Are you talking about the muscle that's in your chest that pumps your blood around? You know, striated muscle there that's in various chambers, and it's taking that blue blood and pumping it over to your lungs to get oxygenated, and taking the red blood and pumping it around various parts in your body. Are you telling your loved one that your muscle in your chest belongs to them? Is that really what you're saying? No. You mean something else, don't you? That depth of feeling, the love you have within you, is what belongs to them. Likewise, in the bowels of Jesus Christ, pardon me, he says, deep down, here's what I feel for you. I greatly long after you. In the depth of my being, he says, I care for you so much that I feel it down deep within inside of me. That's how he felt for these fellow believers in God. And this I pray, verse 9, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge, literally in full knowledge, and in all judgment. You see, love, as the Christian knows it, is so much greater than what the world says. The world thinks love is some kind of an emotion, a feeling. I love so-and-so. You know, the world says, well, I loved you 20 years ago, but I'm sorry, I don't love you anymore. Well, the Christian has no concept of that, because the word love carries with it a depth of commitment, a depth of reality, and love is to be a love of knowledge. He says, I want your love to abound more and more, but I want it to be love that's controlled in full knowledge and in judgment, or some translations say there, discernment. That is to say, what we love ought to be the things that God wants us to love. Look at what the next verse says. That ye may approve things that are excellent. Literally, that you may test things that differ. Now, Christian love is meant to always be putting things to the test. You ever do a taste test? You know, back in the day, I think it was in the 80s, they had the Pepsi Challenge. Do you remember that? Take the Pepsi Challenge. And they'd set up in a supermarket somewhere, and at Redner's or somewhere, I suppose, and they'd have a table there, and they'd have a blind taste test. They'd have two bottles of soda, pop for the Midwesterners among us, and they'd have them covered up. You couldn't see what kind of soda it was. And they'd have a glass in front of each bottle with some of that cola in it. Well, you looked at it, you know, you look at Coke, you look at Pepsi, they look pretty similar in the glass. So you had to taste it, and you had to say which one was better, which one you liked the best. Well, I, as a kid, you know, I liked both of them. But I was a Coke man. I could spot Pepsi from 7 miles away, you know? And Coke, well, it's just no comparison. I just like Coke better. Sure, I'd drink a Pepsi. I like Pepsi all right. My friend Denny, that was his favorite. But my favorite was Coke. And that's what I preferred. If I had a choice, I'd have Coke. You take two things and you evaluate them and put them to the test and say, now what is the best thing here? I can have Pepsi or I can have Coke. What would really be the best thing to have? Or, you know, maybe if you know, we put it in terms of food, somebody could offer you lobster tail, or somebody could offer you chicken McNuggets. Now, I like chicken McNuggets as much as the next guy, especially when you dip them in honey. But when you compare it to lobster tail, I'm sorry, there's just no comparison. The chicken McNuggets are going to fail the test. I'm going to go for that which is better, in my opinion at least, that which tastes better, that which is more expensive, that which is more in demand, and that would be lobster tail in that case. Do you know Christian love is to be discerning like that? There's a lot of things in life we can do which are good. Things that there's nothing wrong with in our lives. But we as Christians have to put them to the test and say, now, is this really what I should spend my love upon? Is this really what I should love to the exclusion of all else? I tell you something, when you start testing things in this life, The thing that comes out, actually the person that comes out chief in the test, is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing in this world that compares to Him. And love, Christian love, first of all, wants to put the Lord Jesus Christ first because He's of the most value. Then having done that, we say, well, then how do I approach life? How do I approach the experiences of life in a way that Christ would have me do? How is my love to be according to full knowledge and discernment? I must approve the things that are excellent. I must pick the very best things in my lives, in our lives, rather. Now, that's going to be different for each one of us. So we have to get into the habit of going before the Lord and saying, now, Lord, let my love be according to full knowledge and discernment. And let me test what are really the good things of this life and what are the best things, the things that will most help me in my walk with the Lord Jesus and most glorify Him. He says that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. You see, it matters what we put our heart on in this life. It matters what we love. Because someday we're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and He wants us to be sincere and without offense. To be sincere, that is, guileless. There's no deception. Some people say, the Oxford English Dictionary denies it, but some writers have affirmed that sincere comes from a Latin phrase meaning without wax. And the Greek word similarly means sun tested. They say the idea is that when a potter made a vessel, if there was some defect in the vessel, he might put wax over the defect. So if you have a little tiny crack in the pot that you're making and you're a potter, you put a little wax in it and it looks fine. You can't see the crack. But if you hold it up to the sunlight, the sun reveals where the wax is and shows the defects. The Lord wants us to be sincere, without defect. And He says, and also blameless, or without offense, till the day of Christ. That is, people can't look at us and say, there's a person who doesn't care about right and wrong. There's a person who's not honest. There's a person whom you can't trust. That's a terrible testimony for a believer. No, the things we love are to be the best things, the things that glorify the Lord Jesus and help us in the Christian life, that we might be sincere and without offense in the day of Christ, verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are in Jesus, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Now the Lord Jesus Himself spoke about this in John 15. We read it today in the children's program. He said, I am the true vine, and ye are the branches. He goes on to say, if ye abide in me, ye shall bear fruit. You see, the Lord is in the business of producing fruit. By His Spirit, He produces beautiful fruit, Galatians 5 says. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, self-control. These are the fruit that He produces. Let's ask ourselves, how am I at fruit production? Am I a plant abiding in the true vine? Am I a branch connected to that life source of the Lord Jesus Christ? And am I allowing Him to purge me, to take away anything in my life that impedes me, that keeps me from producing good fruit? Am I letting God do that in my life? Because what He wants us to do is to be filled. Be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. He wrote to those Philippians and He said, I love you. I remember you, and every time I think of you, it's with joy. I pray for you by name, and I ask specific things for you, and what I want for you is that your love abound more and more. I want your love to increase, but not just give you the warm fuzzies. I want you to love the best things, the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. I want you to love His church. I want you to love His people. I want you to love His work in you, which produces the fruits of righteousness. Now, how is our love today, Christians? Are we loving one another the way the Lord Jesus wants us to? How are our fruits? Are we seeing growth in our spiritual lives? Are we seeing the Lord produce these fruits in our lives? Paul wanted that so much for the Philippians because that's God's best. God wants us to be fruitful to His praise and to His glory. At the end of our lives, what will we have to show for it? Will we be able to lay much fruit at the feet of the Lord and say, here is what you produced in my life, Lord? Or will we have to say, well, Lord, you got some fruit out of me, but I fear it's not as much as you might have gotten. Oh, may God help us to love what He loves in full knowledge, with discernment, and to spend our lives producing fruit for the Lord Jesus as we spend time in Him and let Him work in us and change us and produce His fruit through us. Father, we thank Thee for this time we've had together. We thank Thee for Thy dear people. We thank Thee for every one of them. Father, we wouldn't do without them if we're made to choose. We appreciate them. We're glad for what Thou art doing in them, and we pray Thou mayest work more and more in our midst and bring forth the fruits of righteousness in our lives for Thy glory and for that of Thy Son, the precious and holy Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in the holy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.